Father, Lord, we come before you today. We're thankful, Lord, that we get to gather. Lord, I'm thankful for this group of believers that that you've drawn together, Lord. Lord, we come to hear your words, Lord. We come because you have the words of life, Lord. I just pray that you would stir our hearts, Lord. Give us ears to hear what the Spirit says to the churches, Lord. I pray that you would just give each person as they have need, Lord, and just draw us closer to you day by day, step by step, Lord. Help our faith to grow and lead us in the way everlasting. We pray you bless Bernard as he shares today. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Well, what do you, Brother Bennett?
Thank you, BB. Good. Amen. Well, you know, we're doing a little series on the glorious church. And I'm going to carry on that. And I want to say some things and share some things about the church as the bride. So if I can remind you of Ephesians, where our title comes from, which is at the end of the third chapter of the epistle to the Ephesians, and where Paul mentions that there should be glory in the church. Now, various translations, verse 21, glory in the church. Some translations say a glorious church. That's what the Lord is aiming at. That is what he's doing. So you can imagine straight away that that's what is being opposed by the enemies. You will all know how the three main enemies that people have talked about has been the world, the flesh, and the devil in different forms. The world, worldliness, the devil working by his spirits, and the flesh, that is the natural workings of man apart from the spirit. When you read in the New Testament, Paul is the one who uses flesh in contrast to spirit. For instance, in Romans 8. And when he's talking about that, when he uses the flesh and the spirit, he is not talking about our physical flesh. He's talking about a man, a woman can live from the source of the Holy Spirit in their hearts, or from the source of their fleshly life, self-pleasing, sinfulness. It's the source from which someone lives. And that actually links in with our theme concerning concentrating on the bride. I mentioned to you before that there are four great realities about the church that Paul mentions in Ephesians. I'll just mention them again. And we can make them all begin with the letter B. So the first one he actually mentions is, of course, found at the end of chapter 1, where he speaks of the church as the body of Christ. And then at the end of chapter 2, he mentions the church as the building of God, the dwelling place of the Spirit, the dwelling place of God. We're living stones. So we'll come to that on another occasion. And because each of these, it's almost as though it's quite inadequate to try and capture the wonder of what God has done with one set of terms. Words are limited, and what they convey is limited, and so you need more than one set of terms to bring together something of the fullness of what the Lord has done. So you have the
The
body,
body
that is the
is the body.
body, and then you have the building. The church is the building, the temple of God. And then in the third chapter, it's rather veiled, but he uses the word the Father. And of course, in other occasions, sons. So you can talk about the church as the family of God. Or if you want to keep to bees, you can say brotherhood. The church as the Father. And his brotherhood, those that he has gathered to himself out of every nation, kindred, tribe, and so on, from both Jew and Gentile, and has made a new family. He has begotten himself a family. He's fathered it. It's a brotherhood. And then finally, the fourth reality is in the fifth chapter, where he talks about the bride, the church as the bride of Christ. Now, each of these wonderful pictures present different aspects. Now, you could say, and remember this, these are realities. The church is the bride of Christ. The church is the family of God. The church is the dwelling place of God, his temple of the Spirit. The church is the body of which Christ is the head. These are not just simply pictures. So if you were to take, say, John 15, where Jesus speaks, and not in church language, but he talks about himself being vine and we being branches. That is an image, that is a picture. Jesus is not, in the eternal sense, the vine. Jesus, and we are not branches. These are images, pictures, language that is helping to convey to us something of the flow of his life. And one of the things that you will discover when you look at all these different things is that so many of them are bringing home to our hearts the realities of the source. So that one of the first times that you find the image of bride and bridegroom in the scripture is right there in Genesis in the first two chapters. And one of the things to remember about this is that Genesis is the book of beginnings. It's the place where the seeds of truth are sown. And you know that seeds contain within them the truth of all that's going to come forth. So that if we were to take one of our favorite fruits, the mango, A mango seed, those great big seeds. You know that all things being equal, if you planted a mango seed, and I did this once actually in Australia, I found out there was a particular kind of mango that could grow in West Australia in the rather dry climate there. And so I planted and it began to grow. I was rather sad because we moved from the house after several years, and it hadn't borne any fruit yet. I was very pleased here in England, looking after my, helping my daughter and the children with their little plot of land, which is called an allotment, where you can grow things. And I planted a couple of apple trees, little ones, little tinies, and both of them began to bear fruit. Very lovely too, and very, I think, thrilling actually, very pleasing when what you plant dies and begins to release into the growth and the leaves and the blossoms, and then the fruits come. And you know, in Genesis, in the book of Genesis, you have the seeds of all that God does. And that these seeds are going to come to their full fruition throughout the scripture. They will be challenged, they will be attacked, and so on. But God will work, He will till, and He takes care, He will water, He will bring forth, so that in the end, at the end of Scripture, which is why you will know that when you come to the end of Scripture, you find this glorious church. Here it is in chapter 21 of the book of Revelation, and you shouldn't be surprised that you see a new heaven and a new earth. Genesis 1 begins with a marred heaven and a marred earth God created. You know, so Genesis 1 begins, doesn't it, with in the beginning God created. That's how it begins, Genesis 1. And heavens and earth. That's what it says. And the earth was without form and void and darkness. So you've got heavens and earth at the beginning of the Bible. God created it. For some reason, it's dark. It's without form and it's empty. And then you shouldn't be surprised that in the almost at the end of the scripture, in 21 of Revelation, verse 1, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. Seas no more. Whereas in Genesis 1, there were the waters in verse 1. Now, and out of those waters came everything. That's what God was doing. Now you come to this where there's no more sea, no more sea. And you know that in Genesis chapter 1, you go through the process of the days and you come to this tremendous verse in verse 26. Let's make man in our image and after our likeness. And, you know, let them have dominion. God's triumphant work in Genesis 1, he brings everything to its climax, shall I say? He brings everything to his climax in the making of man and woman. And he goes into detail in chapter 2 as to exactly how the male and female were created. Goes into detail. So he gives us the outline in Genesis 1, and he goes into the detail of exactly how he did it in chapter 2. He starts with the male, with the man. And he approximates, he brings creatures to the male, to Adam. None of them are satisfactory. All the things that he had made already were unsatisfactory to Adam. And then, you know what he does. He causes Adam to sleep, to move into a deep sleep. And God then does a surgical operation. And he opens his side, and from his side he builds. So that if you were to examine carefully in Genesis 2, where it says just in rather a prosaic sort of word, it says that he caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. While he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up the place with flesh. And then it says, and the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man, he builded into a woman and brought her to the man. And the man instantaneously recognized this at last is flesh of my flesh and bone of my bone. And so there you see the detail. God builded a woman. The Hebrew word is builded. She did not evolve. She did not sort of happen over the course of billions of years, but God builded her. And there she was, of the same substance as the husband, the man from which she came. Same substance, same kind of flesh. It's quite and utterly remarkable that this is there in the beginning of your Bible. And the instantaneous recognition that Adam had, this at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of the man. Woman, it's a play on the Hebrew words, out of. She had no origin except through the long sleep of Adam. Don't know how long it was, whether it was instantaneous, whether it was took an hour, we have no idea. But you should not be surprised, of course, that when you come into Revelation chapter 21, that you know the sea is gone, the new heavens and the new earth are there, and immediately it says, and I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. You see that she's coming down out of heaven from a hidden place. She's coming down and she's prepared as a bride for her husband. She's beautiful, she's glorious, and it's very wonderful. You should expect that somewhere in between Genesis 1 and 2 and Revelation 21, there should be a concentrated account of her husband being put to sleep. And you should know that that sleep, it should be somewhere in the scripture. You should see that he dies. And from him at that point, there is an opening. And from that opening comes forth the bride. And of course, we all, because we're so familiar with all these things and we've read our Bibles, Jesus died upon the cross. We know all that, and but we don't perhaps see it in this light, and we don't realize how the Lord Jesus has come as our husband and was broken open for us at Calvary, and that the bride has her being from him, the source. She is the source. He is the source of her life. He is the head of her life. It is from him that our life comes. That's the church. And this is one of the incredible lessons, that as I have gone through the years in the churches, I realize how incredibly difficult this is, even more so in our day and generation, where men and women in the churches are so full, and the world is so full of its natural expertise, its natural skills, its musical abilities, its organizational talents, its scientific endeavors, its drive. And one of the most difficult things for the church to learn is how deep at heart she cannot exist without deep, continuing relationship with our Lord Jesus, that he is the source of her life, her drive, her ministry, her service, that she cannot bring forth anything of value except she becomes pregnant by fellowship with him. She cannot bring forth anything of value. She'll only bring forth wind. False pregnancies. The churches are full of false pregnancies. They try this, they try that, and most of their efforts are sometimes, often well-intentioned, She institutes her Bible schools. She sets up her degrees in ministry, degrees in evangelism. And I'm not being, unkind. I would say in many cases, there's many good intentions, but good intentions do not build true churches of God. And, this is one of the great, great things for us to grasp. And it will take a lifetime for us to really learn to really love Jesus, to live our lives in union with our heavenly husband, to receive from him his counsels and his wisdom, and to receive the seed of his word. Now, you will know, of course, that right there from Genesis chapter 1, we find this terrible thing that happened where straight away, now let's go back to Genesis and just look at this. I might go on on another occasion to say more about the church as the bride, because I've chosen this one first because it so brings home Christ as the origin of everything, our heavenly husband, and the joy of union with him, that we come forth from him. And you are not to be surprised, we ought not to be surprised, and yet the church wrestles with this, feminism wrestles with this. It emphasizes egalitarianism, equality, male, female are equal. Now, let me say this very clearly. The pattern of all things is Christ and the church. And we are creatures, and he's the creator. He's our origin. That's so important. The idea of being equal. And I always remember a book that was written with the title by a man named Michael Harper many years ago about male, female. And he entitled the book Equal But Different. Equal but different. Husbands and wives, equal but different. Men and women, equal but different. Amen. And you can see how the wicked seeds of Satan that have been planted in the West are now attacking incredibly masculinity and femininity, male and female. And they are, it's an awful thing. And mark this very carefully in places like the United States and here in Europe. And where you break down these things and you breed something that is utterly sterile, no fruit, no fruit. Same-sex relationships, no fruit, no fruit. You remember how the Lord God spoke Let them be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. That's chapter 1 of Genesis. Know this, that the real church that is living in a deep union, the more you live in union with Jesus, your head, he will make you fruitful. Fruitful in his likeness. Fruitful through you in the lives of others. Hallelujah. And that's so important for us to grasp. You will know that one of the things about human beings in the natural, it's 9 months before the fruit comes forth. And then the fruit has to be nourished and cared for and fed and loved. And if you want to extend your imaginations and think and meditate upon these things, you will know that one of the more carnal aspects of evangelism today is get people to say the sinner's prayer, and that's that. You're in the church now, and instead of the care that a natural mother will bring to her infant, the tremendous dependency that a little child has, a newborn has. A newborn horse can walk. A newborn sheep can walk. It can make its way to the breast of its mother. And you know, a newborn child cannot walk, has to be carried, has to be nourished, has to be cared for. And it isn't by chance that when Paul writes to the church at Thessalonica, for instance, that he says that he was like a nurse to them. He actually uses the word nurse. He cared for that church. And, you know, hallelujah. So there are so many images, so many pictures, so many realities that are to be, and you need to think about them. I need to think about them. I need to meditate upon them. And you shouldn't be surprised that immediately the enemy comes into the garden where God had put the man and the woman. That's where you and I are supposed to live with Jesus in spirit, day by day. You and I are supposed to live in a kind of paradise. You know of his love and his care and the security that he brings. But into the garden in Genesis 3 came the serpent, setting aside God's sweet order, and he approached the woman first. He went to her. He was a creature, and remember this, that the devil is a creature. And so he will approach us along the lines of his creatureliness. Because we are creatures too. God is creator. He will approach us on the basis of his creatorhood. I have created you. I have formed you. I am he who gives you breath. I am he who causes you. I give you your life. I give you your food. I'm now speaking naturally, so that even when you think of And native Indians in North America, they had a sense lingering in their fallen state of the fact that God, there was some great spirit to whom they gave thanks for the buffalo. Because from the buffalo that, were on the prairies, they killed one with great care and they gave thanks because that buffalo was going to give them their food. It was going to give them the substance of their skin for warmth, for their bedding. And everything came from this great spirit. Hallelujah. And then came the white man with his buffalo gun and decimated the population because what the white man wanted to obtain one little part of the buffalo, jettison the rest. It's an amazing thing. This man in his pride, the native Indian, in a different kind of dependency. And I want to bring this home very, very much, my brethren, that Jesus only becomes relevant to you and me when we begin to taste that we are poor. Poor. That we are needy. Of course, I'm using poor in the way that Jesus used the word poor. Because he wasn't just thinking of those who were materially poor, but those who were poor in the sense of bereaved of relationship, bereaved of love, bereaved of care, bereaved. That's why when you read the word poor, can you tell me? Well, I'll read it to you. The way he in the Luke Gospel captures one of the first words that Jesus said. And I want you to just sort of notice this in chapter 6 of Luke, where Jesus turns to his disciples, verse 20 of Luke chapter 6. So this is to his disciples. And there's the emphasis of Luke, Dr. Luke. He lifted up his eyes, so this is Luke 6:20. He lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." Blessed are you poor, the disciples poor. Learning to be dependent. You don't think of the disciples as poor, but Jesus is not referring to their material status. He's using the word poor. And you should not be surprised if you want to become fruitful for God and utterly dependent upon Jesus. If the church wants to become really fruitful, she's got to learn that she is deeply poor. That her poverty is related to there's no seed in the ways of the world. In its wisdom and its skills and its organizational abilities. Yes, in a church you have to have a measure of organization. Yes, I know all that. But her real fruit will come when her relationship with her bridegroom. You know, it's the virgin who conceives and brings forth. It's the virgin, the one who has no other seed, no other intercourse, no other lover, no other. Where she loves her bridegroom who has come to her, from whom she came. And this is a long, long struggle for us to come into an understanding of this so that we, may I put it in this sort of language? She leans on the arm of her beloved as she walks through the wilderness of life. She sleeps in his bed alone with the Lord Jesus, with her heavenly husband, may I put it that way? You know, which is all biblical language, almost in the middle of your Bible. There is a book which some people hate. They do not like it. And other Christians love it. And some of the greatest men and women of God through the years have interpreted this book as the song of all songs. The most lovely book to them, you know, the Canticles, it's called, which is another word for song. And you know the book. And you know that there it is, and it's about the husband and his wife, a Song of Songs. And I've always loved the fact that it seems that it's that Solomon wrote it earlier on in his life. He also wrote the book of Ecclesiastes, they think, which is just, well, it's nothing compared with the Song of Songs. And you will know that what I just quoted about leaning on the arm of her beloved comes out of the Song of Songs. And that there's plenty of things in it. It begins like this. You know, it, so I'm in the Song of Songs now, where she, the bride, is saying this. Verse 5, chapter 1. I am very dark, but comely, O daughters of Jerusalem. She's the bride, and she's poor. She's got a dark tan, very dark. She's very poor. She's a little shepherdess. And she's greatly loved by her husband-to-be. And he makes her sit down under his shadow with great delight. This is chapter 2. And you go through this letter, and I said to you, I remember very clearly back in Perth, Australia, where we used to live, and there was a missionary lady in the church with her husband. And I began to talk a little bit about the Song of Solomon being a most glorious poem that hints all the while at the spiritual love of Jesus for his church and the church for Jesus, the bride and the bridegroom. And this lady, she just rebelled and she spoke against me. She argued with me. She said, "Don't talk like that. Don't talk like that." No, I don't want to believe that. I don't like that at all. It's just a natural, a natural thing, talking about natural things. It didn't even ought to be in the Bible. That's what she said. Why have they put it in? But you know, some of the most, I remember, perhaps some of you do. I did a little series on the Song of Song in the CIBC. In no, it's not called the CIBC. What's it called? Anyway, the church that Bibi used to go to. You know, and Hudson Taylor, a man through whom was birthed the what became the China Inland Mission. His favorite book. He wrote a little booklet about the Song of Solomon, Union and Communion. Union and Communion. And from that man, the Lord begot what became the China Inland Mission. Is that a great thing? His love. It's dependency. Do you know what I read the other day? Do you know what CT is in North America? Christianity Today. It's a magazine that has been going, it's an evangelical magazine, supposed to be. And what I read today, the other day about it was that it is becoming more and more liberal, more and more carnal in what it writes, and that this is partly to do with those that are in power in that magazine. So it no longer represents the real voice of the Lord as a paper that comes out regularly. And I found out, and I read the article that says it is being funded by the government under Biden, under his administration, to the tune of $20 million a year. It's lost its dependency upon the Lord. Coming back to Hudson Taylor, you know. There was a time when he had 400 missionary families ministering in China in very difficult days. When they returned to England on what was called deputation to speak about China and the ministry, they were never allowed to mention financial needs. Never allowed. Hudson Taylor had this deep conviction that he and his favorite saying, many of you will know, God's work done in God's way will never lack God's supply. Amen. Even today, I received yet another letter from a young couple who are with a certain mission in Britain here. I love this couple, and I have never written to them about this, and sometimes I wonder if I failed them in doing this. But every letter they write, they want more money. They need this. They need that. They need the other. It grieves me deeply because there's this aspect of our heavenly bridegroom, that all the power, all the DNA, all the energies are in the seed that comes from him, all the supply. We are to be joyful receivers. And if I can bring this home a little more, When you think of the physiology, the physical of a man and a woman, of a husband and a wife, there are various words that are used to describe this. They're equal, but one is concave. And the other is convex. The physiology of a woman is that she is made in such a way that she is a receiver. And you get this embodied for you in the lovely poor lady named Mary, don't you? You remember when the angel came to Mary and how receptive she was to the strange overture of the angel. And she didn't argue like the man, Zechariah. Do you remember how the same angel probably came to Zechariah when he was the priestly minister in Luke chapter 1, and he was there in the presence of God, and the angel came, a big shock to him, and he argued because the angel said, "Your wife, your barren wife, is going to bring forth a child." And he argued. And he didn't believe it. And so there was something in him that said, no, pushed it away, pushed it away, pushed the angelic word away. It's going to happen. You'll be dumb. You'll call his name John. How different the woman, Mary. The angel comes to her. She doesn't push the word away. She is receptive. She is concave. Can I put it that way? I don't know a man. I'm a virgin. I don't know. How shall this thing be? Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, the angel says. Holy Spirit. I believe that this is a word. You know, I received something this morning on a messenger communication from a lady. A lady. A lady that we love, an older lady, a widow. She's gotten herself in a very complex situation. We've known them for many years. Her first husband, a dear man. But I received this communication, which is just symptomatic of part of the complexities that are in her life. Is because she will not receive. She will not listen. She's got her own ideas of what it means to be spiritual. She's got her own ideas of how to interpret the Bible. She's got her own ideas. She's got this thrust that doesn't really belong to a true feminine person. Unfortunately, she wants to assert herself and not receive, receive, receive. Hear, listen. You know, it's remarkable. Mary, the mother of Jesus, how lovely she is. Now, we don't worship her, but we must acknowledge she's the most blessed among women. Because she embodied the receptivity of what the church should be like. absolutely loving her invisible husband. Remember, she was espoused to a man. They hadn't yet had sex. She was espoused. She was holy unto God in the measure she knew him. And she was utterly open and ready. She was seeking for the Messiah, like all godly women would have been in those days. Maybe I will bring forth the Messiah. Maybe this was the great hope of the godly ladies in those days, like it's your great hope. And so she was waiting for the coming of the Lord. And she responded with this. She was poor. She hadn't got any, I'm trying to do this and doing that and doing the other and so on. And when the angel came, and we don't know how the Spirit came upon her, we don't know when, it was quite soon. And into that open, dependent, hearted little girl, 17 or 18 years old, most likely, that precious seed was planted by the Holy Ghost. She embraced that seed. She embraced that seed with all of the, how shall I put it, the shame that was attached to it. A sword shall pierce your soul, said the man in the temple to her. It's going to cost you, Mary. It's going to cost you. Evil things will be said of you. What are you doing? It's dreadful. What are you going to, and so on. And this is one of the things that I realize about being the true bride of Christ and bringing forth unto him, is that there's a shame attached to it. And with this in mind, I take you into the first letter of Corinthians. I hope you're picking up my threads in talking this way, because the church seeks success. It seeks to be something incredible and glorious. A great force in the United States. Many of my Christian friends in the States are sort of bordering on, well, not some of them, some of them. At last, America's going to get right. We've got a president now, he's different and so on. Not so. Not so. Put not your trust in princes. Put not your trust, in a few outward things being put better into shape. I take you into 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and my emphasis today seems to be very much on the deep dependency of love. Now, I know couples where in the rhythms of their life, they have individual bank accounts, and they've done like that all the time, Christian couples, where everything about their lives is independent. And has been all along. She with her career, he with his career. He may have ached for something more. He may have ached that she would say, well, let's have bank accounts together. Maybe she wanted to just be independent. Independent. Now, the church cannot live independent from her heavenly husband. She cannot. She must recognize her dependency. And I turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, for instance, to a church that had become proud. It's its peril, where it was becoming dependent upon, its own preferences. I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos. I can discern where the real ministry is. I can understand this, that, and the other. And there were schisms in the midst of them. And if you look in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, how Paul writes to this church, he says, verse 4 of chapter 1, I give thanks to God always for you because of the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus. I just want you to pick up the word grace and the word given. Verse 5, that in every way you were enriched in him. So you've got grace given, enriched in him with all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony to Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking, in any spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one who will sustain you to the end. Verse 9, God is faithful, by whom you were called. Everything that Paul is saying is clothed in language of dependency. Everything. Look, you're where you are, you Corinthians. Think of what you were. He's going to expand on this. Some of you were homosexuals. Some of you were messed up people so bad. That's what he's going to say to them in chapter 6. But you were washed. Verse 11, chapter 6. You were washed. You were sanctified. This was done to you. Praise the Lord. When I think of the midwife and the newborn, of a human being, of a lady, and how the midwife will make sure, bring the hot water, wash the little one, wash. And the little one doesn't wash itself. Her dependency. Are you surprised that in Ephesians chapter 5, that the writer talks about husbands loving their wives and wives being submissive to their husbands as Christ, as the church is subject to Christ? He washes her. You see, this is what the church, I discover, I'm sorry to say it, how much do we know that he wants to wash us by his word day by day? Wash us. We go to our Bibles and we use our Bible like a tool. We try and get something from him instead of just letting him bring his word to us as it pleases him. Just let him soak us in it. Wash us with his word. Wash us from our dirt, our stupidity. Listening, attentive. These are remarkable and simple things. We don't know anything. That man, Jordan Peterson, which some people hate so much, He says the average 19-year-old, 20-year-old, 21-year-old doesn't know anything. No wonder they don't like him. But he's right. What do we know? What do we know? We think we know. We don't know. The church thinks it knows. It sticks people through seminars in order to give them some skill in how to do this or do that. And then they put everybody through the mincer of what they've learned. Everything springs out of the poverty of a deep relationship with him who begot you, wants to wash you, wants you to listen to him. Glory to God. I come back in my mind, my thinking, to the garden, to Adam, to their first words with one another, Adam and his wife, and this instinctual mystery of how one they are. And they just recognized this is different. This is different. That he knew her voice and she knew his voice. You must stick to this. Those of us who are leaders and involved in church leadership, you must exemplify this much more. As someone who's got ears tuned, we had the piano tuner come last week to our piano. And he can't actually play the piano. Isn't that a strange thing? But he's a technician as well. But he can hear. And I knew the piano was off, one or two of the notes, but he's tuned, listening. And you listen to him, and he's pushing the key down, and he has his tuning thing, and he's just turning it, and it's. Some strings have three, some notes have three strings, some have one great big long string. But anyway, if the notes with three strings just has to be, each one has to be tuned in. Hallelujah. It is a wonderful thing to hear your bridegroom's voice. To hear your bridegroom's, he loves you. There's love in his tone. You're of his flesh and of his bone. So I'll take you, into the fifth chapter of Ephesians, and we'll just concentrate there just a little tiny bit, where. And the lessons of all this to marriages, I mentioned to you earlier about couples that I know that I've been sad for, though I love them dearly, because there is that in their marriage they've never arrived at. They've never arrived at the deep mutual dependency that a marriage ought to have. They're independent. They're independent. Independent bank accounts, independent careers. It's not right. It's not right. They can still be fruitful and have a couple of daughters, a couple of sons, but all even that is very measured, very measured. Well, another child's an inconvenience to my career, the wife says. And how are we going to manage, if we have five children? How are we going to manage? This and that and the other, and so this is a sad, sad thing. Now, when I look in Ephesians 5, I notice this tremendous word. So here we are. Everything is controlled by verse 18. Ephesians 5:18. Be filled with the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. That's your controlling word. There needs to be a profound embracing of our dependency on the Spirit. The Spirit filling us. Now, please don't think of this just casually. Everybody's filled by something. That's the thing. You meet some of these personalities on the TV. Who are they filled with? Filled with themselves, filled with their own self-importance, filled. You meet some businessmen, they're filled with their career, with their money-making process. They're filled. It's those who are filled with something that do things. You know, your musicians, some of them, they're absolutely filled with their music. And they sing and everything. The church, the bride of Christ, be filled with the Spirit. Be filled. Let Christ fill you. You know what he will fill you with, don't you? You know who he is. You know that he's the Spirit of the Father and the Spirit of the Son. He will fill you with the things of God. He will fill you with the things of the Son, of the Father. He will fill you. So, for instance, if you go for a walk in the country and begin to listen to the Spirit, he will fill you with a seeing in the creation. You will begin to see the beauty with which he has created things. Your heart will begin to be filled with an increasing wonder. He will wash you with his word. So that's the controlling thought. And the result of really being filled is your heart sings. Your heart sings. You know, you address one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Isn't it strange the way Paul says this? But there's a lilt in your voice. There is a song in your heart. There's a melodic harmoniousness. You begin to see the harmony of things. You begin to see the melody of things. You begin to see the meaning of things. This is not by chance. This is true. There's a laughter. You become like a trickling brook that's running over the stones, singing its song. You become, now I'm not talking to you about that you'll go around singing all the time. Maybe the only place you sing in is in the shower or something like that. Some people seem to be like that. but you know, your heart begins to sing. Music is made up of three main things: rhythm, harmony, melody. Rhythm, harmony, melody. Can't have music proper music without those things. Unfortunately, one of the signs, I don't know whether you know this, but those who are composers and compose on the guitar always tend to favor harmony. Their melodic lines are weak. Those who compose on the piano, their melodic lines are stronger because that's where they major on. And of course, but both needs rhythm, rhythm. And need I tell you that the emphasis on most modern so-called pop music is on the rhythm, 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 the drum, the beat, and so on and so on. Often very weak. Rap is weak on melody, it has none. This kind of thing. Now, I'm talking a little bit on music there because when the spirit fills you, he begins to bring your being into harmony with God. And you begin to have some melody and you begin to understand the rhythms of the days. You ex begin to understand there are winters. There are springs, there are summers, there are autumns. You begin to, this is what the spirit does, you see, fills you, causes you to sing, make melody in your heart to the Lord and to one another. Your life begins to sing. Have you ever listen to the birds singing. Who are they singing to? Well, we're told, of course, that they're singing to try and get a mate or something like that. That's all part of the truth. But you know, they know more than a lot of human beings. They're singing to the Lord. Hallelujah. Anyway, another thing that comes when you're filled with the Spirit is in verse 20. It says, in everything, giving thanks. Giving thanks. You see, this is what the Spirit produces. Giving thanks. See, it causes us to give thanks in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Third thing that comes is verse 21. Be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ. He produces reverence. He produces reverence, respect, honor. Amen. To one another. He begins, this is how he does this, you see. And so this is your controlling thought. You're becoming dependent, attentive. That's what the Spirit does. He's eradicating out of your life the self-reliance. And he's producing in you and me the God reliance, the Christ reliance. And Paul is going to take us now into husbands and wives, Christ and the church. One of the results of me becoming increasingly living, filled with the Spirit, will be harmony with the rhythms of time. Acceptance, attentiveness, dependency upon Jesus. That's what it's going to come on to. An end of independence. Wives, verse 22, be subject to your husbands as to the Lord. Now that's your great question. You know, is the church subject to Christ? Is she attentive to him? Does she rely upon him? Does she realize that he has the seed, he has the power, he is the origin of all things? Does she realize that? The husband is head of the wife. This is her great difficulty. The husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. He is her origin. He is her life-giving seed by that spirit. He is the church is his body, and he himself is its savior. Yesterday, I spent about an hour and a half or 2 hours reading the story of Hezekiah the king in the scriptures in the Old Testament, in 2 Kings, in 2 Chronicles, and Isaiah. He's an important man, and in the history of Israel. And the struggle that he had over learning deep, deep dependence upon God. Because there were enemies all around him. Enemies, Assyria, great empire all around him. And many of the pressures that were upon him was lean on another empire, the Egyptian one. And there were voices, numerous, coming at him. And there was the prophet of God named Isaiah who prophesied and said, don't lean on Egypt. And it was quite utterly miraculous. He was learning the art of a deep dependence upon the invisible God. And that invisible God did not fail him. You know, it's tremendous. That invisible God was the origin of Judah, the origin of the Jew. Amen. Amen. Just like Christ is the origin of the church, you must go to him more. You must be filled with him more. You must trust him more. You must, if you're a leader, must help those among whom you labor to lay aside their natural skills and not rely upon them. You know, acknowledge them, thank God for them, but know that they are not the thing. They are not the thing that builds the church. They are not the thing that brings forth, you know, and sustains what God brings forth. This is one of the things that I have learned. I have seen, and perhaps some of you heard of something called Youth with a Mission. The man who started that, of course, one of his sayings was of this when he was an old man, was first generation vision from God. Second generation, the advent of the teacher who just keeps the teaching going. Third generation, mere tradition. He may not have used those exact words, but that's what he understood. You see, that which begins from Christ must be sustained by Christ. Bernard, you must be sustained in the older years of your life by the refreshing of your heavenly husband, making you alive and quickened and fresh as a little child. Bernard, you must know that. It's not that he began with me. He started me off, but he's been continuing me. And he's, you know, this, you're getting the picture, aren't you? That this is the love, the wonderful love. Christ loved the church. Gave himself up for her. That's the 25th verse. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. There she came out of him. Amen. Amen. She came out of him, gave himself up for her. And then he goes on that he might sanctify her. You know, when I look at these verses and reflect upon them, as often I do, I realize just how much he loves his church, how he grieves over her when she doesn't look to him. When she looks to better music or whatever it might be, whatever's in vogue at the time, the fashions of the world, when she looks for success and not to her. You know, the church has a peculiar beauty that is not recognized by the world. In fact, the world rather looks down its nose at the church. That's an amazing thing to recognize. What's the church? You know, she has an amazing beauty, a peculiar beauty, lives that live with clear conscience toward God. Day by day in their workplace. You know, when perhaps they're not keeping their, you know, the rules of their people, the culture of Malaysia, the culture of, you know, that they're living by another invisible culture. And people look at them and say, but she has a special beauty to her husband. Probably you've noticed that. What does he see in her? You know what I mean? When you see a couple, what did he see in her? You know, what does Jesus see in us? Now I'm going to stop because, you know, I've got so much more that I want to say, but it'd take too long. But I hope I'm whetting your appetite a little bit to examine your heart. As I say, if you have some leadership responsibility, how much are you being able to convey with faith the wonder of the care of your husband Christ, that he who calls a company of people, I have to say to you, I think I failed conveying this. You know, in churches that I suppose you could say I pioneered in that sort of language, and I know I did it as unto the Lord. But I don't know how I managed to leave with the people that great sense. He is enough. Rely on him. Walk with him. He will make you fruitful. You will bring forth. Be virgin unto him. Be virgin unto him. Don't give yourself to other husbands. Don't become an adulterous bride, relying upon, all these natural skills of which the world is so fertile. There's always ideal. S the serpent's in the garden. He's got fertile ideas. And the Lord says, now turn away from him, be subject to your husband. Yeah, I don't think I was very successful in imparting this lovely life of dependence. Do you know, I do know of one family at least where the wife has no idea of how many bank accounts are in the family or how much wealth or poverty they have. And she is perfectly happy that day by day she has a sufficiency for the household. It's a happy house, I think. I think that more approximates the way of Christ and his church. He takes care of it all. He has the future in his hands. He's our husband. The message is simple today. Very simple, isn't it? So I leave it there, BB, I think, and amen. And I'm just glad for the opportunity to share. Sometimes it comes out in ways slightly different to what I expected. But this is where it is. Blessed poverty. Blessed poverty. By that I mean blessed increasing sense of loving dependency upon a loving husband who will bring the church through all her struggles, all her pain. All of it. And he will not only bring her through, he will add to her in times of difficulty. Yea, even in times of much travail, she will bring forth. He will bring her through. He will bring you through. Isn't this the message that we bring to people? Isn't this the message? I think of a lady who got severe leukemia and how the Lord somehow sent his word into her heart, I'll bring you through. The Lord brought her right through into perfect health. Took years. But she came right through, genuine, real, complete. Bring you through, doesn't matter what it is. This is your husband. Great is his love for you and me. Your family. Amen. Thanks, Beebs.
Man,
Thank you.
thank you, brother.
Yeah, amen. Amen.
Ken, would you like to lead us in prayer? Ken?
Yes. Thank you.
Yeah, thank you, BB.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, Father. For some reason, this psalm came to my heart. Oh Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. But I've calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore.
Yeah.
Amen, Lord. And my heart also from there went to the scripture where we're encouraged to, in love, we bear all things, we hope all things, we believe all things and endure all things. And it doesn't say this, but in my heart, I feel like we are to receive all things, Lord, from you, Lord, as babes, Lord, as faithful servants, Lord, whether it be troubled times or sufferings, Lord, that we receive them as gifts, Lord. We receive from your hand all things, Lord. And that our hearts would, Lord, come into line more as those that are opened. Our hearts are convex and concave, Lord. So, Father, I just thank you for your word and whatever those words I shared mean, Lord. Help us to consider them in these days, Lord, more and more, to know your love and your grace that you've poured out and made available to us each and every day and every moment, Lord. And so thank you, Father. Thank you, Lord, for this time together, Lord. Thank you for your word that ever lives and encourages and nourishes, Lord, in our hearts. Amen.
Amen, Lord.
Amen.
Oh, thank you, Father.
Thank you, Lord.